This evening, we finally come to the book of 1 Samuel. It's been a long haul. We've been waiting for it. I thought back in mid-March that I'd be preaching this sermon, and here we are. It's August, and we're finally starting the book of 1 Samuel. So you can be turning there in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. You've got the first five books of the Bible, then you've got Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. And so the plan is, over the next year or so, Lord willing, we'll be working our way through the book of 1 Samuel. One of my children asked me this afternoon, said, "Dad, are we going to, after we do 1 Samuel, are we going to go on to 2 Samuel?" And it's a good question. My guess is that by the time we get to the end of 1 Samuel, it's going to be a good time to take a break and go somewhere else. So right now, I'm not expecting to go right on to 2 Samuel, although it is worth noting, as we kind of begin an introduction to this book, it's worth noting that originally, 1 and 2 Samuel were all one book. They wouldn't have seen this division into two parts. It was actually only later that some Greek-speaking Jews, they're working on the Septuagint, they can't fit the entirety of the text on one scroll, and so they divide it. And so we find that it's on two scrolls. So the full story, if you had 1 and 2 Samuel, would get you all the way through the kingship of David. You would get through his entire reign. If we just stick to 1 Samuel, however, we're only going to get to the point where David is firmly established as king. So we'll work through the kingship of Saul, and then at the very end of 1 Samuel, Saul is dead, and David is on the throne. You know, David is really, and we'll talk about this more later, David is really the central character of the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, which, of course, might make you wonder. You might then wonder, okay, why is it called 1 Samuel? If David is at the center of this story, why is it called 1 Samuel? And the answer to that question is that even though David is the central character of this book, that's for sure, it is Samuel, and we'll get to meet him, it is Samuel who is the kingmaker. Samuel is the one that God uses to find and to anoint and to support this man who is a king after God's own heart. Samuel, as we see him, is this incredible mixture of prophet and priest and judge, and God's going to use this man, Samuel, in a remarkable way to put the line of David on the throne, which, of course, is very significant. And so you might say that this prophet, Samuel, looms as large as, or maybe even larger, than David in this book. In fact, I thought this was interesting. In the Hebrew Bible, which is organized differently than our own Bibles when it comes to how they place the books of the Bibles, in the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel are not lumped in together with the histories, which is what you might expect. It's what we have in our Bible. And, of course, this is a book that deals with kings and wars and marriages. It sounds like the stuff of history. But in the Hebrew Bible, they actually put 1 and 2 Samuel in with what they call the former prophets. So it's put in with what they're referring to as prophets, which means that they considered the prophetic work of guys like Samuel to be that important in these books. Now, some have thought that perhaps these books were called Samuel because, and this might be what some of you thought, because Samuel is the author. Is that possible? You know, 1 Chronicles 29 talks about Samuel, and it says that Samuel did write stuff. In fact, there's something called the Chronicles of Samuel that exists out there somewhere. And so we know he wrote stuff, but we also know that he couldn't have written all of 1 and 2 Samuel, and I'll tell you why. Do you know why? He couldn't have written all of 1 and 2 Samuel because he dies partway through, right? So in 1 Samuel 25, Samuel dies, and so it would have been impossible for him to have written everything that comes after that. Now, it is possible, and I'm just telling you this, but we don't know, it is possible that Samuel could have written some of the early parts of the book of 1 Samuel, but we just don't know. We don't know who wrote these. So most scholars think that the text of 1 Samuel was probably written in stages, maybe even by different people at different times. And then, eventually, someone, or some people, some editors, kind of brought it all together, and they compiled it, and they edited it, probably no later than 900 B.C. Most of it could have been written even while David was still on the throne. Some of it may have been written soon after his death. And scholars say, okay, this could have even been written by different people because it divides pretty nicely. So there seem to be three major sections to the book that we're looking at. And the first one is chapters 1 through 7, which is the story of Samuel. Then chapters 8 through 15 is really the story of Saul, King Saul. Then chapters 16 to 31 contain the story of Saul and David, the both of them together. And so we probably had three major sections that somebody came and they kind of stitched them together and gave them a final editing. But who exactly was the original author of any parts of 1 Samuel? The answer is we just don't know. Now, this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 1. And what I hope to do is to allow these verses to serve as an introduction not only to the first story, which they do, but also to the book as a whole. So if you would, follow along as I read chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. There was a certain man of Ramathaim-Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tahu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And that's where we'll stop. Before we go any further, let's ask the Lord to bless our study of this book. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this chance to start a new series and to start a new book of the Bible. And Lord, we pray that you would help us. We know that the study of Scripture needs to be accompanied by your Holy Spirit so that we can understand and apply that which is in front of us. And so we ask, Lord, that you would work, that you would use the text of Scripture, you would use my preparation and the work that I'm doing here to strike in people's hearts, to change your people, to grow your people. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, you might be thinking, you know, Pastor Craig, you kind of left us hanging there. You left us hanging in the middle of a story. Why did you stop? I mean, there's not even a natural stopping point there. Why did you stop in verse 11? And the truth is, I've done it on purpose. Two reasons. One is for the sake of time. We've only got so much time, and I wanted to leave myself some space for introducing the book as a whole, which I've already begun to do. But secondly, doing this allows us to explore an idea that lingers over much of the book of 1 Samuel, and it's this sense of anticipation and expectation and longing. Now, we'll get there. We'll talk about that. But here's what I want to do first. I think a good place to start would be by looking at the setting and the times of these early chapters of 1 Samuel. When we pick up the beginning of our story, when we're introduced to this certain man, verse 1, who's living in the hill country of Ephraim, where are we in the history of Israel? How does this story that we're beginning to study, and how do all the stories that subsequently follow, how do they fit into the trajectory of Jewish history? Where are they in the timeline? It's a good question. Well, the story that we're looking at here is, as you know, I hope I'm not giving anything away, is the story of the birth of Samuel. Hope I didn't ruin it for you. And most would say that Samuel was born around 1050 B.C. Around 1050 B.C. And that would put us where in what historians call the early Iron Age. But I think what we want to know is, how does that fit into the timeline of the Bible? Now, I'm thinking you've probably already done some of the work in your heads. I'm guessing you've already figured out that 1 Samuel chapter 1 is before all those kings of Israel. What we're looking at here is before King Saul and King David and King Solomon and so forth. Okay, so we're in front of that. I'm guessing you also figured out that we're certainly after the events of the book of Genesis, Exodus, right? We're going to fast forward past all that stuff. So we're past the deliverance from bondage in Egypt. We're past the wandering in the wilderness. Of course, we keep going. We're also after the retaking of the promised land. So that puts us through the stuff in the book of Joshua. So we've gone through the Pentateuch, the first five books. We've gone through Joshua. So where does that leave us? Leaves us, in terms of the canon of Scripture, it leaves us in the book of Judges. It leaves us in the era of the Judges. And that's really when this story begins. That's where it begins. It's in the days of the Judges. It's very possible that Samuel lived at the same time as Samson. You guys remember Samson, the big, strong, tough guy? He was one of the judges. He's one of the last of the judges that is mentioned in the book of Judges. And so that puts Samuel and his birth kind of in the late period of the Judges. Now, think about this. The Judges, that time period, what were these times like? These were times of chaos. These were times of inept leadership. They were times of spiritual apostasy. People rejecting God. And Judges itself, the book of Judges, even tells us that there came an era after Joshua had died. There came an era when there arose a generation who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. If you want to, you can even flip back to the book of Judges. Don't flip too far. And look at some of what it says here about this time period. Now, this is early on in the book of Judges. But Judges 2, verse 10, talks about this generation that arose who did not know the Lord, did not know the work that the Lord had done for Israel. Judges 2, verse 11, if you pick it up there, it says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Are you getting the idea? He seemed to repeat himself a lot. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. That's the description of the times of the Judges. Now, you know that as you read through the book of Judges, God would occasionally raise up a judge to deliver his people, but the predominant theme in the book of Judges is that theme that we see summarized at the very end of the book. Look at the last verse of the book of Judges. This puts you in chapter 21, verse 25. It's something that's said a couple of times in the book of Judges, where it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This was a dark time for the nation of Israel. I'm sure it often felt for them like a time that was hopeless and futile and desperate. And that's where our story picks up, in 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're introduced to this man, Elkanah, and we discover that he and his wife, Hannah, stand really in stark contrast to the apostasy of the nation around them. So while the rest of Israel is doing what is right in their own eyes, as we saw in the book of Judges, what do we find Elkanah doing? What is he doing? Well, there he is. He's faithfully, year after year, it says, traveling to the tabernacle to worship and to bring sacrifices to Jehovah God. Look at verse 3. It says there, now this man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli's the priest, the two sons of the priest, Hophni and Phinehas, also priests, were priests of the Lord. So the tabernacle, at this point in history, is in a town called Shiloh, and Elkanah, who we know from this ancestry back in verse 1, has some priestly Levitical blood in him. Elkanah is faithful to go to Shiloh, to go to this tabernacle to worship his God. Now this verse, interestingly, has this mention of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. And I find that interesting because really, especially Hophni and Phinehas, don't feature in this story. They're not going to show up until the middle of chapter 2. So why does the author of 1 Samuel mention those two guys here? And I think there's a good reason for it. I think they're mentioned here for those of us who know the story, those of us who know about Hophni and Phinehas, we know that those are bad priests. Those are wicked priests, and they remind us that is what Israel has come to in these days. It's almost as if the author is saying, in these days of apostate priests, like Hophni and Phinehas, there was a man named Elkanah who loved to faithfully worship his God, even when these priests couldn't. So we've got Elkanah, we've got Hannah, but it's dark times. Now, we said it's dark times for Israel, but I want to show you that at the beginning of the story, the times were also very dark for Hannah. For her, it was not a time of national pain, it was a time of personal pain, individual pain. Look at her story. Hannah, we discover, is married to Elkanah. Now you might think she'd be happy. Look at her husband. Look at Elkanah. Elkanah is a great husband. He's got this ancestry that indicates that he was a man of social standing who would probably be pretty respected. We can also guess that he would have been moderately rich. As we look at him, as he interacts with Hannah, we can see that he is loving and affectionate and kind-hearted. We've already talked about the fact that he seems to be a very pious and godly man. I mean, it would seem that Hannah is in a great position, married to a great man, and maybe she would be, except for one thing. What's the one thing? She has to share her husband with another woman. He also is married to Peninnah. Now, it's another instance of polygamy in the Bible. Polygamy is when you have more than one spouse, and we see it frequently in the Old Testament, although historians pretty much seem to agree that it was not the norm. We just have a number of occurrences of it. But you'll notice that polygamy is never encouraged in the Bible. If anything, the Bible seems to want to show you with story after story just how disastrous polygamy is. Think of the stories Abraham. Abraham did not have a happy life when he slept with Hagar as well as Sarah. It didn't go too well for him. Or Jacob, he ends up with 4 different wives / concubines, and his life was full of this catty infighting as he tried to manage these 4 different women. David ends up having 8 wives, Solomon ends up having hundreds of wives and concubines, and those wives gave him trouble. And it makes sense. God's intention was for one man and one woman to be married, and to do it any other way is to ask for difficulty, is to ask for trouble. And so here's Hannah. Hannah is in this difficult marriage, but she has another problem. And this is a problem that is very personal. She's unable to produce children. She can't get pregnant. She's barren, unable to have children. In fact, this may be the very reason that her husband has a second wife. You know, Elkanah needs to have children to carry on the family name. Hannah's not producing children, and so he secures for himself a second wife. The inability to conceive is a very painful position to be in. You have this desire to have children, this desire to have a family, this desire to be a mother, but instead you have disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. God created your body to do something, and it doesn't do it. If you're Hannah, you might think, well, maybe it's his problem. Maybe the problem is with his body, but then he goes and he marries another woman, and she gets pregnant, and you realize, oh, it's my problem. This is a hard circumstance. But for a Jewish woman in the Old Testament, infertility, the inability to have children, made you feel like you've been rejected by God. Because Scripture speaks of the blessing of children. It's a blessing to have many children. It's a curse to have no children. And you wonder, as a Jewish woman, if you're unworthy. Maybe you're unworthy to participate in Genesis 12:2, where Abraham is told by God, God makes his covenant with Abraham, and Abraham is told that God will make him into a great nation. But apparently, I'm not going to be able to be a part of that. Or even Genesis 3:15, which has God telling the woman that the woman will bear a son who will crush the serpent's head, and every woman's expectation and hope is that maybe she can be a part of that line that will produce that child that will crush the serpent's head. But if you're infertile, you think, well, that's not me. Apparently God won't use me. Apparently I'm damaged goods. I've been rejected by God. Now, if that's not bad enough, not only is Hannah barren, she also finds herself provoked by her rival. That's what verse 6 calls her. Her rival, her tormentor, her adversary, Peninnah. Peninnah, her name might even mean something like fruitful, prolific, able to have lots of children. And rather than Peninnah feeling empathy for Hannah, rather than Peninnah feeling sympathy or compassion for Hannah, she torments Hannah regularly, year after year after year. She rubs it in her face. It's like have you ever played a game of basketball with somebody and you get trounced, and that's bad enough, but then they make it even worse by gloating over it and reminding you of how awful you did, and man, I was awesome, and you didn't do very well, and they're laughing down at you. That's Hannah. Hannah's forced to live with a woman who has no problem producing children for Elkanah and who loves to rub it in Hannah's face. Peninnah is cruel. Now, why is Peninnah so cruel? We don't know. Perhaps it's because it's so evident that Elkanah loves Hannah more. There's that thing in verse 5 where Elkanah gives a single portion to Peninnah, but he gives a double portion to Hannah. So maybe it's jealousy. We don't know, but what we do know is she's making Hannah's life miserable. So that's the setting. That's how our story starts. Israel is in a dark place. Hannah is in a dark place. In fact, they kind of parallel each other, don't they? Those two stories. Hannah is unfruitful. Israel is, at this point in history, spiritually unfruitful. Hannah, not producing children for her husband. Israel, the wife of God, not producing children of faith for her husband. It's an apostate nation. We might wonder, can anything good come out of all this fruitlessness? Can anything good come out of nothing? And then we remember, God is a master at making good appear, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He did it at creation, and he's done it a million, gazillion, billion times ever since then. God goes into a hopeless situation where all seems lost, and he makes good to come out of it. In fact, it's almost as if God loves to start with nothing. He loves to start with our inability, our emptiness, our weakness. He loves to take nothing and make it something. Why? Because then he gets all the glory. His power perfected in our weakness. You know, Hannah isn't the only woman in the Bible who comes to God with her nothingness, with her inability to conceive. Hannah's actually part of a remarkable fellowship of barrenness in the Old Testament and Scripture as a whole. Sarah, you might remember, Sarah, the wife of Abraham, Sarah wasn't able to produce children for Abraham, right? And then eventually she does. Or think of Rebecca and Isaac. I don't know if you've caught this before, but there's this little reference. Isaac marries Rebekah, and it says that she was unable to conceive children. Isaac, it says, was 40 years old. Isaac prayed that his wife would conceive. She got pregnant. She has Esau and Jacob. But you look at the time stamp on Isaac's life, he is 60. 20 years that they waited for children. And of course, you've got Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob, who has trouble getting pregnant. You've got Manoah, that's Samson's mom. You've got Elizabeth, New Testament, turns out to be the mother of John the Baptist. There's this fellowship of barrenness in Scripture. And you know what happened in each of those situations? I mean, this is just a few of the stories, I'm sure, that happened during this time. But in each of these situations, the child that seemed to be impossible grew up to be a man that God would use as a key figure in the history of redemption. God loves to take nothing in order to accomplish something. But in our story, Hannah, she doesn't yet know that Israel is going to have a king, that Israel is going to have a kingmaker. Hannah doesn't yet know that she's going to get pregnant and have a son. All she knows at this point in the story is that things look dark and hopeless and frustrating, and so she grieves. She grieves very, very appropriately. Her tears are fine. They make sense. Verse 7 tells us, the second half of the verse, that therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. She's so grieved she can hardly eat. And what happens next is her husband very gently, lovingly, tries to comfort her. Verse 8, it says, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? It's a common literary cliche. And of course, what he says here, it's very nice. It's very kind. He's trying to be helpful. Now, maybe he's a little bit backwards here. What he probably should have said to Hannah was something a little bit more like, Hannah, don't you know that I value you? You might feel worthless. You might feel like you're no good, but I value you. But instead, he says it the other way around. Don't you value me? Probably not the best thing he could have said. Maybe he's an example of how men don't always see things the best, and we got to watch what we say. But his intentions are good. He's trying to be loving. He's trying to be kind. But verse 10, Hannah continued to be, it says there, deeply distressed. But as you continue to look at the story, I think Hannah can teach us something. She can teach perhaps all the nation of Israel something. She teaches us how to respond when times seem dark and hopeless and spiritually dry. Let me summarize it with two words that Hannah kind of shows us these two things. We must look upward and we must look forward. We must look upward and we must look forward. Hannah does both. First, notice that Hannah's instinctive response here is to look upward. She looks to God. Verse 9 says, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, this is kind of typical for a sacrifice in those days. You would sacrifice and then feast. So there'd be a feast following the sacrifice. The two often went together. And so really what's going on here is they feasted. Elkanah has given Hannah a double portion. Peninnah has seen it and used it as an occasion to provoke Hannah. Hannah has been weeping. Elkanah has tried to comfort her. And then, after all this, verse 9, Hannah rose. And we watch her and we see what she does. It says she goes to the temple. Could be a little bit confusing. It's actually not the temple. It's the tabernacle. The temple hasn't been built yet. Could be an anachronism. Somebody just used the wrong word and they put temple in there when they meant tabernacle. Or there is the fact that the word temple did originally mean something like a large space. And so it could be a fitting word with also a shout out to what we know is to come. The temple will be built. But she goes to the tabernacle, and then verses 10 and 11, it says she was deeply distressed and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servants and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now next week, Lord willing, we'll look a little bit more closely at what it is she vowed here. It's a Nazarite vow. We'll look at that later. But for now, what I want you to see is that she prayed. She prayed. She went to God. She calls him here, Lord of hosts. See that there in verse 11. Oh, Lord of hosts. It's the same title for God that was used back in verse 3. You'll notice there as well, it refers to the Lord of hosts. And actually there in verse 3, it was the first time that that title for God is ever used in Scripture. Lord of hosts. Yahweh of hosts. Interesting term. Originally, hosts probably referred to the heavenly hosts, the heavenly beings. And the idea of that title was that he's the Lord who's in charge of the heavenly beings. He's in charge of the spiritual realm. And so it was a title very closely connected with worship and in the spiritual realm. But as time went on, the title kind of developed. Host became connected with armies. You know, there's a host of armies. And he is the Lord of armies. He's the Lord of the hosts of armies. And then it even took on just the connotation of large numberness. God is the Lord of the numberless everything, the host of everything. And so that's the term that Hannah uses here. And she uses this big name for God, Lord Sabaoth. And it's astounding. She knows the bigness of God, and yet she believes that he cares about an obscure little woman from the hill country of Ephraim. She knows that he's a transcendent God, but she also knows that he's a God who is personal, who is imminent. And that's why she can go to him in prayer. And she says to him, she says, look on my affliction. Notice she calls it her affliction. Look on my affliction. It's actually the same language that God uses when he appears to Moses at the burning bush. And God says to Moses that he has seen the affliction of my people. And she says, look at my affliction. And she says, remember me. It has the idea of act positively toward me. You know, do good things for me. Remember me. Don't forget me. This is the stuff of prayer. When our eyes are cast down, when life is full of affliction, we go to God and we lift our eyes up and we ask, where does my help come from? And we realize my help comes from you, God, the maker of heaven and earth. We lift our eyes upward. But in those dark times, we don't only look upward, we also look forward. That is, we have enough hope and trust in God that we can confidently look forward to what he will do. We look upward to God, and we look forward to what he will do. I said that I wanted to stop in the middle of this story on purpose because I wanted us to sense some of the anticipation and the expectation and the longing that 1 Samuel is built around. And I think that happens if we stop here in verse 11. If we stop in verse 11, and we don't know what happens next, although many of us do, if we stop in verse 11, we can find ourselves saying, oh Lord, yes, would you be gracious? Would you remember and not forget Hannah, your servant? Oh Lord, would you grant her a son? Lord, would you please set everything to right for Hannah? And I pause here because that is exactly the story of the entirety of 1 Samuel. You see, 1 Samuel is really about our longing for a king who will set everything to right. Our expectation that God would provide for us some sort of deliverer, some sort of savior, that he would hear in our affliction, our cries to him, and he would responds, just like Hannah longs for a son, our hearts long for a king. Just like Israel needs a king. Maybe they don't even realize it, but Israel needs a king to come and lead in good ways and direct their hearts to God. We need a king who can come and who can direct our lives to God. You might say that all of 1 Samuel leans toward chapter 16. Now, chapter 16 is the chapter in which David is anointed by Samuel, in which David is anointed as king of Israel. Now, he's anointed there in chapter 16, but he won't actually sit on the throne until much later in the book, and so the book continues to lean towards the actual consummation and fulfillment of that anointing. But our desire is to see this good king on the throne. We don't want Saul on the throne. We want the line of David on the throne. And our hearts yearn for that, and they long for that. This book leans toward David. But guess what? It's not really a book about David, is it? It is, but it's not. You see, David is a picture of the true anointed one. David is going to be for us a picture of the true king on the throne. He's a picture of Jesus Christ. What does Israel need? Israel needs a king who is God. And as 1 Samuel unfolds into 2 Samuel, we find that, you know, David is a great guy. There's a lot to like about him. But David is not good enough. We need a better king. And so, while 1 Samuel partly leans toward David, it also leans toward the greater son of David. It leans toward Jesus Christ. So, in coming weeks, the book of 1 Samuel is going to allow us to explore how our dark and difficult times should cause us to look upward to Jesus the King and should look forward to what He is doing. We're going to be looking at Jesus. In fact, I'll just give these to you now. Our three major themes that we kind of find in the book of 1 Samuel, those three major themes are going to be this. God is king, God is guiding, and God guides to kings who guide. Did you catch that? God guides us to kings who guide us. But what you see in that is that it's a very theocentric book. God is at the center. And it's directing us again and again to our need for God. Well, that's what we're going to see, but can you begin applying that right now? So, for example, in times of spiritual apathy, where do you need to go? You need to go to God. When faced with trials and hardships, where do you go? When life seems to throw you nothing but disappointments, like Hannah, where do you go? When you're harassed and provoked and tormented by other people, maybe even other people that you have to live closely with, where do you go? When you find yourself choked with tears and you're mourning and you're so upset you can't even bring yourself to eat food, where do you go? You go upward to God and you look expectantly forward to what He will do. My prayer is that as we study 1 Samuel, we'll have many opportunities to do that again and again. And again, my prayer is also that we can begin to do that this week. Let's look up to God and forward to what He will do. Let me close in prayer. Lord, each of us have our own barren situations. We have parts of our lives that seem dry, empty, fruitless. And Lord, I pray that in those barren situations that You would help us to trust You, to look to You, to look to what You're going to do. Lord, we're encouraged by this fact that You love to work something out of nothing. And so, Lord, we come to You and we commit ourselves to You and we even bring You our weakness. And, Lord, we look expectantly to see how You will use us and what You will do. Help us to trust You in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.